Well, perhaps there's been a time in your Christian life when your excitement for the Lord had cooled. Perhaps there was a time when you were not as excited about the Lord and the things of the Lord as you once were. Maybe that time is now. Maybe that day is today. Maybe you can think about a time when the things of God were more exciting to you, the promises of God were more important to you, to live according to the ways and the will of God was something that you thought about more than you do now. Maybe today it's just not that big of a deal to you. That's where we find Abraham as we come to chapter 17. The things of God, the ways of God seem to not be as important to him as they once were. He's in a backslidden state, is what you would call it. Isn't that what we would call it when we know the promises of God? They've been given to us, whether directly for Abraham or in the Word of God for us. But we simply don't plead those promises. We don't depend upon those truths. In fact, we're okay if the promises of God don't come to pass. We're okay if God doesn't do the things he said in his word. We're doing just fine without them. That's where we find Abraham in this chapter. Life is happening at the end of chapter 16. He's 86 years old and he has committed a terrible sin. He's gone into Hagar, and Hagar has had a child, and Ishmael has been born, and God has taken care of that child and provided for that child and provided for Hagar when she was mistreated and told her to go back and live there with Abram and Sarai, which becomes Abraham and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah in this chapter, from Abram and Sarai. The transition takes place here. But they've made a mess. They've done things they ought not do. And it's been 13 years since they've heard from the Lord. The last verse of chapter 16, Abram's 86. The first verse of chapter 17, he's 99. It's 13 years. And no doubt Abram is saying, and remember the name Abram, it means exalted father. And so for 86 years, he had no children. And that's kind of an embarrassing thing to be an exalted father when you have no children. Every time you go to someone and introduce yourself to them, or they ask your name and you say, "My name is Abram," which would mean, "My name is exalted father." And they would say, "Oh, what a terrific name. How many children do you have?" And he would say, I have zero children. And then that person would then say to him, "You are 86 years old, you are 83 years old, you are 85 years old, and you have no children, yet your name is exalted father. What a joke." But now he's 86. And he finally has a son. Finally has a son. Sure, it was from a relationship that God wasn't calling him to be in, but he has a son, and God has done some things there, and he's raising this son, no doubt, as the heir. This is his boy. Remember, as we read there, he'll say, when God says it'll be Isaac, he says, "Oh, let Ishmael live before you. Let Ishmael be the heir. Let Ishmael be the one." So this is in his heart and in his mind. He's growing up. The boy's growing up, and Abram's training him and teaching him to live his life the way that Abram had learned how to live his life. And he really isn't, I don't think, I could be wrong on this, but he's really not looking for the promises of God. He's not looking to have a child with Sarai anymore. He's not looking for this to take place. In fact, when God says this is going to happen, he thinks it's an impossibility. And think about that in your own life. You know, do the promises of God matter? Am I in Scripture? Am I looking and pleading the promises of God? Am I living according to what God says he will do in my life, in this area or that area, to change me and to transform me? Or do we just sit back and say, "You know what? I'm good." Think about that for yourself. I'm good where I am. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. But I'm just kind of in cruise mode. I'm just coasting through life. I'm okay. If God doesn't do anything more, I'm okay. And I want you to see here in this chapter that God appears to Abram again to say, that's not where I want you to live. That's not where I want you to stay. That's not what I want you to do. I have more for you, sir. I have more for you. I will keep my promises. I will do what I said I would do, beginning back in chapter 12, nearly 25 years before. So in this chapter, we're talking about the covenant of grace once again, as God comes and does more work in the covenant of grace. We're talking about the names that are associated with this chapter. God gives three names for himself in this chapter. Renames Abram, renames Sarai, and then names the child of promise, Isaac. We're talking about covenant promises in this chapter. We're talking about then covenant responsibilities or obligations. And then we'll talk lastly about the covenant sign, circumcision, which is a means of grace. So there's a lot going on here in this chapter, a lot to take a look at. So let's go ahead and get moving. And just the last thing that I want to think about before we move on from verse 1 and move into thinking about the names. Why do you suppose it's been 13 years? Why do you suppose it's been 13 years since God appeared when Abram was 86 and now he's 99? Why did it take so long for God to show up? Like I said, Abram's not really looking for him. I mean, it seems like maybe he's okay with him not coming, but why does God take so long? And the answer is, I don't know. I just throw that out there. It's a long time. And it's a good reminder for us that God is never late. God is never early. He's always right on time. His timetable is different than ours. His timetable is different than ours. But he's always not only on time, but he's always faithful. Your God is on time and your God is faithful to do everything that he says he will do for his people. Regardless of how much sin we have committed, right? As we trust in him and seek to walk with him, we fall into sin. We commit terrible sins. And then we get up and move forward and God is there still. God is with us all the while. And so it's been 13 years, but God does show up and he reveals himself. Notice that in verse 1. Abram's 99 years old. The Lord appears to him. There's one of our terms for him. And Lord there just speaks, it's this covenant, the covenant name of God. It's the Lord, the covenantal Lord that appears to Abram and says to him, what? I am God Almighty. See, when we look to Scripture, we want to look at it in various ways. And when we look to Scripture, we want to say, what does Scripture say about God? That's a really important thing for us to do. What does the Bible say about God? What does God reveal about himself in Scripture? We often look at salvation. We often look at how we're to live in light of God's salvation, what he's done. But we really need to look at God, who he is, who he reveals himself to be. And listen, as we understand more about God and who he is, it strengthens us and it encourages us to live our Christian lives the way we ought to live them. If we don't know who God is, if we don't know who God reveals himself to be, how do we live? How do we walk? How do we have hope? How do we have assurance? How do we know where we're going after these 70 or 80 years? How do we know where we're going in these 70 or 80 years if we don't know much about God? So we want to discover in Scripture what God reveals about himself. And here, he reveals himself to be God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Hebrew. And this title here emphasizes the power of God. Listen to this. It emphasizes the power of God, which is significant because a miracle needs to happen. God reveals himself as the one who makes the barren fertile, and the one who is able. And I think it's important to know, more than able, he's willing to fulfill all his promises. He is willing and able to fulfill all of his promises to his people. And so when you hear God Almighty or El Shaddai in scriptures, think God can and will do what he has promised to do in your life and in my life. Because on a practical level, don't we all wrestle with the ways and the will of God? Don't we all struggle with the practical, the promises of God on the practical level? I think we do. Is God going to work? Is God going to do this? Is God going to do that? And God says, I will. This also could be translated God all bountiful, God all sufficient. God wants Abraham, or still Abram here, to know that I can do it all. I can do whatever needs to be done. I can overpower anything and everything else that is contrary or it comes against you to do all my holy will. That's important for us to know. Doing whatever needs to be done. So don't forget about me. Now think about this. Abram, in this context, and we've mentioned this before, but I want to hit it again. Abram has grown satisfied with less than God. Abram has grown satisfied with things that aren't the greatest things. And listen, we all have that tendency in our lives. And God wants to say to you this morning, God wants to remind you this day that he is the one that can do everything that you need to have him do in your life. We look this way and that and over here and to those people and to that activity and to those things to find satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment in our lives. And God says, don't forget about me. God is to be central in our lives. That's the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Put me first. Have me first. Because everything else and everyone else that we elevate to levels and standards that ought not be elevated to those places lets us down. And I've mentioned that previously, but I mention it again. Everyone and everything will ultimately let us down. But God will never let us down. We look to others, we look to things, and they let us down. We look to ourselves, and the matter gets even worse. Do you find this about yourself? Constantly putting confidence in yourself to do this, that, or the other? And listen, if you've never come through for yourself in the past, what makes you think you're going to do it in the present or in the future? Yet you continue to do that same thing. You will fail. You do fail. You always fail. And God wants you to know that. God wants me to know that. We need to look to him and trust in him. So God shows up and says, I am God Almighty, and walk before me and be blameless. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to make this covenant with you. And notice the response of Abram here in verse 3. I don't know when. It doesn't say in Scripture when the last time he did this was, but how long had it been since he fell prostrate before the Lord? Verse 3 says he fell on his face before the Lord. It's interesting as we think about the third commandment again, as we did this morning, you know, as we come to God and anything to do with God, having this reverence and this awe and this respect. And unfortunately, the things of God can become so commonplace. They can just be things that are like, yeah, okay. Oh, that's a good point. That's a good thing. Oh, yeah, thanks, God. And wouldn't it be great if God would restore to us this kind of heart, this kind of attitude, without having to give us a theophonic vision of himself, not having to appear in a vision or bodily so that we fall on our faces. You know what I'm talking about? When we think about God and we're so struck by the greatness of God and the power of God and the goodness of God that we just fall on our face before him. I mean, just no show of hands necessary, but has that ever happened to you? As you spent time thinking about God and how great this triune God is, that you just fell down and worshiped? And certainly that should be the attitude of our heart. If we don't physically fall on the ground before him, is that the attitude of our hearts, that we're just falling down in our hearts before him, saying, you are so worthy. You are so deserving of our praise and of our worship. Oh, that the Lord would make us a people, make us a church that are this way, that are reverent in the way that we approach God, that are worshipful in our thinking about God and falling on our face before the Lord. That's what we see in Revelation 4, isn't it? You guys know the scene in Revelation 4? As John the Apostle is taken up into heaven in this vision, he sees a throne in the center and one sitting on the throne. Read this in your free time when you get an opportunity. And it's a picture of God. It's a picture of the authority of God. It's a picture of the sovereignty of God, and as he rules and reigns the universe. And you know what people are doing that are in the thrones around that throne that's in the center? They're not going, "Oh, ho-hum, no big deal." They're falling down on their faces and worshiping. And listen, the principle is true. Those in closest proximity to God will be those that are falling on their face before God. And if we have a relationship with our Lord, that will be where we find ourselves. And if we're at distance, if we're backslidden, then it'll just be the motions. It'll just be going through those steps, doing those things, showing up for church, reading our Bible, praying, but just going through the motions. And the good news is that we can repent from that. We can ask the Lord to change us, because we all go through those periods in our lives. It might be for a day, it might be for a week, it might be for a month, it might be for a year or more than a year. But we go through those periods. The important things, guys, is to realize those things and repent and come back. Return to the first love, as John would say to the Ephesians. Come closer to the Lord. This is what the Lord desires of us as his people. So Abram falls on his face before the Lord as God reveals himself as the all-powerful one, as the all-sufficient one, as the all-bountiful one, the one that can do everything. And he's reminded, at least for a time, he gets it right, that this God is to be worshipped, that this God is to be put first in his life. So you see the term Yahweh or Jehovah there, L-O-R-D, capital. And then we mentioned that, the covenant Lord. And then also Elohim is interesting, that's used throughout this chapter. And it's the first time we've seen the terminology there is God here, translated God. It's throughout the passage. It's the first time we've seen it, though, since chapter 9. And the question is, why do we see this here? Well, the word means, and we see it in verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 19, verse 22, verse 23. The word means the God who's transcendent over all the nations. And it's interesting, as you think about this, that in those days, I was just reading this with my kids the other night, and this was a fascinating thing for them, that in those days they had these tribal gods that ruled over areas. And so, yeah, maybe the God of the Israelites was sovereign and in control of Jerusalem, right, in that day, or in the land of Israel. But if you get outside of that area, then it's this other God that controls things. And all these other gods are in control. But Scripture makes it clear and makes it plain that this God, the God of the Bible, the covenant God, the Almighty God, is the God of the whole earth. There's but one God. And as we talk about sharing our faith with our friends and our loved ones, our neighbors, and people that God gives us the opportunity to share with, in a day where so many people are offended by the exclusivity of the gospel, we make this point with them. He's the creator of all things. He's made all things, therefore he's entitled to all things. He's entitled to the creatures that he's made. And then he redeems, he alone redeems these creatures through his son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And people are offended because they don't understand the storyline of Scripture. They don't understand there's a creator and there's a redeemer. Then God says, I've created and I've redeemed, therefore this is the only way. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this God is the God who is transcendent over all the nations. And Abram will give birth to nations. And so there's that tie-in here in this chapter. Speaking of Abram, God changes his name to Abraham, and verse 5 speaks of God's authority and his power in his life. Because I've made you a father of a multitude of nations, verse 5. God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And her name still means princess. It's unclear exactly what the change is all about there. But Abram's name goes from exalted father to father of many nations. And so the reproach has to, he has to be thinking at this point in time. I mean, enter in with Abraham for a minute. He's got to be saying, oh man, I just got over this reproach for my name. You know, I just got past this. I was a father. I was an exalted father with no children. And now I just got a child 13 years ago. And now God's going to go change my name. And I'm a father of many nations. And people are going to say, oh, nice name. Father of many nations. You know, how many children? How many nations? I just have the one still. Just have the one. And how old are you? I'm 99 years old. But I'm going to have a multitude of nations come from me. You know. So it's an interesting thing here. Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah, and then we also see that Isaac is named, that he will be the child that comes through Abraham and Sarah, and his name means laughter. Because why? Because Abraham now laughs when God makes the promise. He laughs and begs there. He falls on his face again in 17, which is a good thing, and laughs and says, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And so Abraham in verse 18 begs that Ishmael might live before you. And listen, if you're God, at what point do you just say, you know, enough with you? I mean, enough with you. You're constantly doing the wrong thing. You're constantly bickering with me like a small child, talking back to me. Enough with you. I'm done with you. But that's not how God deals with his people. Listen, Abram sinned for 75 years apart from the Lord. He's been sinning for 25 years with the Lord. Though the relationship's changed, he's a different man, but he still continues to sin. And aren't you glad that God doesn't say, enough? Aren't you glad that God continues to come to us in our bickering, in our rebellion, in our, you know, God says, this is my plan. And we say, no, God, can we do it this way? I don't like your plan. I want my plan more than your plan. And God says, no, I still love you. I'm still going to work with you. We're still going to go forward this way. And that's how God is with us as people. Even though he proposes an alternative plan, it doesn't deter God. And so God gives these great promises in verses 4 to 8. And as you read the list here, these covenant promises in verse 8, you're amazed at what God will do. A multitude of nations from Abraham and Sarah, exceedingly fruitful, kings coming from them, descendants in a land for an everlasting possession. And the greatest thing in the list is the thing that we might just skip over. Verse 7, I will be God to you and to your offspring. Verse 8, I will be their God. One commentator says, this truth far outweighs all other benefits combined. The greatest thing in all the world, the greatest thing that we can have is a relationship with God. And I know I've hit this from several different angles, and I know you say, I get it. I hope you do. I hope you really do. Listen, the greatest thing about heaven, the greatest thing about life is not that we get to go to heaven. The greatest thing is not that, you know, there'll be an absence of these difficulties and hardships and trials. The greatest thing about life is not that we have all these blessings, these things that are bestowed upon us. The greatest thing about heaven is that God will be there. And I hope that's what you, when you think about heaven and eternal life, I hope the thing that you think about most is that God will be there. And the greatest thing about life is not the blessings that come as we walk with the Lord and seek the Lord. The greatest thing about life is having a relationship with God. I heard a story one time of a man who was having a dream, and he's in a room sitting at a table by himself, and God walks in. And he and God sit down, and he's so delighted. He and God are sitting there talking. He's so delighted. And then God goes out of the room and comes back in and has a present. And he puts that present on the table. And God says, open it. And the man opens the present, and it's this great gift. And then God goes back out of the room, comes back in with another gift. And this series continues on, where God goes out and brings gifts in, and the man continues to open the gifts. And the man is charged up. Every gift, he goes, "Oh, thank you, Lord, thank you." And then the Lord reverses the process and starts taking the gifts away, one after another. And the man's heart goes sad. He was so happy at the very beginning. It was just God and the man. And he was so happy as he opened the gifts. But now as the Lord is removing the gifts, he's very upset. And in that vision, in that dream, whatever exactly that was, the Lord says to the man, as he's taking these things away and the man is so upset, he says, "Why are you so upset? I'm just giving you more of an opportunity to enjoy what's most important, your relationship with me." And the man was struck because in his life, the gifts had become more important than the giver. The things had been more important than God himself. And that happens to us. The greatest thing, brothers and sisters, that we have is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's not learning to settle for less. Learning to settle for less is being caught up with the baubles and the beads and the possessions of this world that last 70 or 80 years, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. That's being satisfied with less. Being satisfied with God is to be satisfied with everything. The one that says, "I am everything." The one that says, "I can do everything." The one that says, "I can be everything for you if you look to me and trust in me and rely upon me." And listen, I hope that's the kind of people that we want to be as Christians at Anaheim Hills Presbyterian Church. I hope that's what we're working toward in our ordinary use of the means of grace, in our devotional times with our Bibles open, praying to our Lord, the things that we're doing and sharing our faith with other people. I hope this is the kind of people that we want to be. I hope these are the kind of families that we want to be. Because these are the families, these are the kind of people that God wants us to be. This is what Scripture reveals to us over and over again. So these promises are all over Scripture, the greatest thing being God. And so the covenant promises roll right into the covenant obligations. Now I want you to think about this in verse 1, and then as you go to 9 and 10 and those things as well, in verse 1, there's two things mentioned: walk before me and be blameless. And then circumcision is throughout the passage, the idea of being circumcised. And we'll talk about that as we have time in a couple of minutes. But I want to think about this. The covenant is made by God, and it's a covenant of grace. But grace demands a response. The covenant is certainly gracious, and God is good to us as we continue to sin and disobey, but grace demands a response. It always has, and it always will. With Abram becoming Abraham, whatever, with us in the new covenant, grace always demands a response. It demands faith. It demands commitment. It demands obedience, because the person that is justified or given right standing with God will necessarily be sanctified or changed and transformed, because he is regenerated, given a new heart and a new mind. If God says, "You're mine," he changes us so that we can live differently. He gives us the grace to live a different life. Paul says we're part of the new creation. If any man's in Christ, boom, new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We have a new identity as Christians, a new name as well, Christian. We have a new God that we live for, not ourselves, but the true and living God. A new standard to live by, not our own standard, but the Word of God. A new destiny, not hell, but heaven. And this obedience that God calls us to strengthens our faith, and it strengthens our assurance, and it brings us closer to the one that we were created to walk with, the one that is the ultimate blessing of all blessings, the Lord himself. So I say, God says, I want you to do this because this is what is best for you. I want you to walk before me. I want you to be blameless. To live uprightly is the idea. The idea of wholeness, to live a whole life, which is walking with God and living before God the way we were made to live. And sometimes people say, what a bummer. We have to obey God and walk before God. We can't just do whatever we want. And that's a confusing thing to think. Because God is here saying, you need to respond to my covenant and covenant faithfulness and do the best possible thing for you. The greatest possible thing in the world is to walk with me and to obey me. To have these ideas that God is out to get us, or God's just trying to rob our joy or steal our time, are from the pit of hell, and they smell like smoke, these thoughts. And so God says, walk before me. Your way of life is walking with the Lord. Be blameless. Again, not sinless, but upright. And circumcise your children. And quickly, just as we close this morning, this covenant sign given, God making his promise in chapter 12, establishing and confirming the covenant in chapter 15, but Abram's faith is still struggling. So he comes and says, you're Abraham, and you're going to circumcise yourself and the people in your family. So as faith falters, God comes and blesses, expands the promises, repeats the promises, and then gives this covenant sign, showing, this covenant sign shows that God chose them as his own. It's a reminder for them that they are his and he is theirs. A constant reminder of the promises of God, that God will do what he says he will do. And it's interesting, too, to think about this, that God wanted them, all of them, the entirety of their lives, even their most hidden, their most private, the most intimate parts of their lives. Some people want to separate and segregate and say, well, God can have this part of my life, or God can have this amount of my time, but I will keep the rest for myself. I will compartmentalize. But circumcision shows that God wants all of us, that our lives must change entirely. And so to be circumcised spoke of them being part of the visible church. The boundary marker to have was to have the mark, and to not have the mark was to be outside and to reject God and to reject his promises. This circumcision reminded them and reminds us of cleansing. It speaks of regeneration and purification and sanctification as well. And it's true for all who will believe. It's a mark of ownership that they belonged to God, whether they be adults who had believed, whether they be 8 years old and their parents were believing for them. This was a mark of ownership and belonging to the covenant Lord. Notice again, like I said, children are included. They're raised in the covenant. And I want to make this point as we close. I know this is a controversial topic in the church today, and I just want to make a few closing points here. This work, this sign corresponds to baptism in our day, on this side of Calvary's cross, because Christ fulfilled this bloody sign in his crucifixion. He was cut off for us. So we have now a bloodless sign, baptism, which speaks of being united to Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. But when God saves us, he claims our children as well. God claims our children as well. And so when you hear people say, you know what, I'm a Christian, but I just want my kids to decide for themselves. I'm a Christian, but I'm just going to let them do what they want to do. I'm going to give them different materials. I'm going to let them read on different religions. That is a blatantly non-biblical, non-Christian perspective. When God claims us as his own, he claims our children as well, and they are marked as being in the covenant. They are marked as being in the church. They are holy, Corinthians says, because the parent, at least one, they only need one, not even two, one parent is holy. God lays claim to them. And so as we baptize our children in the church, we have to believe ourselves. We're stewards of these children. We're believing for them until they believe for themselves. We must teach our children and bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And then the church must support these parents. The first priority goes to the parents in raising their children. The primary responsibility is in the home, but the church comes alongside and supports the parents and the families in raising their children. And then the children must then believe for themselves. They must come to that place where they put their faith in Christ for themselves. But I love what Sproul says. The promises of God are given to all who believe, but not simply after they believe. A promise is a promise, whether it is received before or after it is believed. So the promises of the children, promises for the children, are for the children, even before they believe. We baptize them into the church, and the parents believe for them until they can believe on their own. And they're raised up in the covenant, and they're raised up as believers. They're raised up as those who belong to the Lord. And then as time goes on, as we raise them up, as the church looks after them as well, and then we pray for them, as we do all that we can do, we're calling on the Lord to do His work in them. We're trusting in the Lord, the covenant Lord, where we have the promises, as Peter says in Acts 2, that are for us and for our children, and as many as are afar off. So this sign is, again, so that we remember the promises, that they're for us, that God is for us, that we are His and He is ours, which is the greatest thing in all the world. And it's not for presumption, but it reminds us of our responsibilities to walk before the Lord and be blameless, and to train our children to do the same. Baptism takes the place of circumcision, this bloodless sign that identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As I said, a one-time act, an initial act that marks us out as those that belong. And we never forget about that. We never lay that aside. We never see that as a small thing. And listen, when we see a baptism take place, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we will do next week at this time, we are participating in a covenant sign which reminds us personally, brothers and sisters, it reminds us personally that we are heirs to the promises that were to Abraham that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Oh, look again to your Savior this morning. Look again to Him in faith. Let's close in prayer.